Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have a cognitive bias to see ourselves in a more positive light than others see us. So begins this interesting article by skeptic Michael Shermer in the April 26, 2004 edition of Scientific American. We have this cognitive bias to see ourselves in a more positive light than others see us. See, the article refers to national surveys that at the time suggest that most business people believe that they are more moral than other business people. Psychologists who study moral intuition think that they are more moral than other psychologists. You get the drift, right? To prove his point, Shermer says that in one college entrance exam survey of 829,000 high school students, rather seniors, less than 1% rated themselves below average in their ability to get along with others. Even more, 60% placed themselves in the top 10% of the category. In another study of Stanford University students, people who took the survey consistently rated themselves higher than their peers in friendliness and selfishness. The interesting part was that the surveyors at the time had warned the participants about this better than average bias that I had just kind of revealed to you, but they still scored the way they did. 63% said that their evaluations were objective. In fact, 13% of those surveyed still said that they were actually a little too modest in their surveys. This seems to suggest that we as people tend to see biases in others much more than we see them in ourselves. And as commentator Scott Jose would say, these surveys may also at least imply that we tend to see ourselves more positively than God in some ways does. Well, welcome to week four. We've been doing this for a little while now, 4 weeks. This is week four of our series called 18 Summers. The big idea of this series is parents, grandparents, mentors, role models, teachers, youth volunteers, and the like, right? All of you, anybody who's got little ones around you, you have this opportunity to teach the faith of Jesus Christ to those children, to model it to those kids in your life. So what are the biggies that we need to teach them? What are the things that we need to show them? We've talked about the love of God's word. Then we talked about the love of God himself. Then we talked about love in action. This week we're going to talk about a love of worship. So why should we worship? Why should worship be such an important part of what a Christian does week in and week out for the whole of life, no matter what? Well, in this Sunday's text from Romans 12:3, Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In this, Paul seems to understand that our thinking plays this really large role in our faithful response to God's grace. And you know, that makes sense, because to think appears no less than four times in our text alone. See, God has transformed our minds by the gospel, so we need to know who we are. We need to know whose we are by grace. In other words, Christians need an accurate, balanced, and realistic view of themselves. No wonder, then, that Paul says that we ought to avoid thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Right? For, I mean, think about it. Despite all the warnings in culture about low self-esteem, I think that the real danger lies in self-centeredness and egocentricity. Many of the world's religions, in fact, identify this as well, saying that most of humanity's problems stem from inflated views of ourselves, about our own importance, about our own abilities, rights, desires, and assertiveness. We're all prone, right, to exaggerate our power, our wisdom, our competence, our sincerity. As Christians, we always have to be on the lookout for this danger. I love it. C.S. Lewis even said that no one he knew of except Christians ever admitted to being proud or conceited. As Christians, therefore, we need to accept what we are not. We need to accept what we cannot do. What, in fact, we're not made to do. And that sort of honesty actually opens us up to being able to rely truly on God and to be in a Christian community. Still equally true is the fact that, as Paul says, we ought not to think too highly of ourselves, but we ought to think on ourselves with sober judgment. Sobriety here, according to Tim Keller, means that we are, I love this, rigorously accurate, completely in touch with reality. It does not mean here that we ought to pour on the humility. Rather, what Paul seems to be doing is he's warning us against thinking less of our abilities than is warranted. Specifically here in Romans 12, it means that we need to acknowledge that there are things that we're actually good at. Those things that we can do, that we're made for, that we're shaped for, that we're gifted with the ability to do, because when we can see ourselves in this light, that we are gifted and able, it encourages us then to be servants, servants of God and of one another. See, as we think of ourselves more soberly, we ought to do so according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, admittedly, most people read that and they think in their minds, according to how much faith I have. But that's not what Paul is saying. Rather, Paul's wording implies that we should see ourselves according to what we have been given by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul then is saying that we have all been given this saving faith in Jesus, and that is how we are to measure ourselves. Background, abilities, race, acumen, address, achievements, looks, they all take a backseat to being saved by Christ. Because in that fact, God loves us all equally. His blood tells us so. The point of all of this is, all this is a wonderful remedy to improper self-esteem. Let me say that again. This section is a great foil against improper self-esteem. For God's children are not to think of themselves too highly, especially when we remember that we are sinners saved by grace and that all we are is by faith in Christ. That is nothing but a pure gift. On the other hand, we also don't think too poorly of ourselves because we remember that God not only saved us in Christ, but he has gifted us to work on his behalf in the world. We are therefore his ambassadors, God's children, his witnesses, missionaries, light and salt, proclaiming his name in the world. We cannot dare to think that we are naturally unlovely or unwanted, unskilled, worthless, because we are graciously created by and loved by the God of the universe. Yes, we are influenced by the fall, and so that image is naturally tainted. But in Christ, God has given us all that we need to live and move and have our being be defined by the God who has transformed our lives in Christ, no longer to be conformed to the pattern of the work and the world around us. And yes, folks, this is at least one reason why we ought to worship and do it week in and week out. For the transformed life is this great check on self-esteem. We are not to think too high of ourselves or too low about ourselves. And here in worship, we learn that. For we get to call on the God who created us, admit our sin and lost condition before him, depend on the Son's saving grace alone that daily and richly forgives me of all my sin. Worship reminds me of how the world was made and where I fit into it, what my gifts are by faith, and how I can live in a way like I was made to live by God's will. Reflecting things like, well, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control given by the Spirit. Worship, then, helps us not to think too highly of ourselves. It helps us to have sober judgment. In other words, worship gives us this accurate, balanced, and realistic view of ourselves. And it gives it to us in Christ. But that's not all. That's not all. For in worship, I pray we also get to know that in view of God's mercy, we are differently gifted people who are a part of one body. Commentator Marshall Siegel wrote this really interesting article as I came across as doing a little homework on this section about Romans 12 and how people tend to squander their gifts. As Siegel would say, I love this, most spiritual gifts die not by outright rejection, but by distraction. These temptations become spiritual cul-de-sacs, comfortable places to live, but leading nowhere. So, what are these cul-de-sacs that Siegel would say we ought to watch out for? Well, the first is what he'll call Selfishness Street. This is where we forget that in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul says that we are members of one another. We are members of one another. See, the abilities that God has gifted us with are not primarily for financial gain. They're not for just unlocking your hobbies or giving us a sense of achievement alone. No, you are good at what you're good at. I'm good at what I'm good at because God has placed us into a community where those gifts are needed. And those gifts are really best enjoyed when they are held onto loosely. In a way that gladly and generously says, God, these are yours. The second cul-de-sac is what Siegel would call Pride Boulevard. Sometimes gifts spoil because we're too focused on our own needs. Pride lifts us out of the sober reality that we talked about before, and it makes other needs seem small, even trivial. Like, someone else ought to just do them. That's what pride does. You remember Romans 12, verse 3. These gifts have been given, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. They are given by God. They are given by faith in God. And they are free gifts not to wither, but to flourish by God's generosity. The third cul-de-sac is called Worldliness Lane. This is where conformity, right? This is Romans 12:3. This is where conformity outweighs transformation. It's, well, to be honest, is when we spend the best parts of ourselves at the office rather than at home or at church. It's when we're more excited about our hobbies than even heaven itself. Comfort and rest are found by doom scrolling, not by actually meeting with God. And so it's no wonder that if our mind isn't in it, then neither are the gifts that God gives. Our time, our abilities, our resources, our attention are obviously anywhere but with Him. Now the final cul-de-sac is called Passivity Circle. And to be honest, I've been stuck here before. See, I've been too lazy to try. I've been too preoccupied to change. I've been too scared to take a step forward. Too many excuses have been used by me. Too many reasons I have given why I shouldn't. Too much time has gone by, or there's been too much water under the bridge, or there's been too much alcohol through my glass. So you and me, we just sort of stay in the dugout. See, being gifted in certain ways doesn't mean that you're more or less gifted than somebody else. No, no. It just means that by God's very grace, He's given you and me skills and areas to meet the needs of others. To serve. To shine a light. To give God unique glory right where you're at. So what's holding you back? As you ponder all this, please remember that it's really easy to focus almost exclusively. When we start talking about gifts, it's really easy to focus exclusively on what's called the supernatural gifts, right? This is things like speaking in tongues, or prophesying, or healing, or doing miracles. I mean, lots of churches and lots of church leaders boast about this. But here in Romans 12, it's almost like Paul goes way out of his way to emphasize what I'll call the more mundane gifts, which actually aren't. Here in this section, he talks about gifts like teaching and serving, encouraging and giving to the needs of others. He talks about leadership and mercy. See, God hasn't gifted everybody with those so-called extraordinary gifts, but that's not the goal. The goal is to accurately and realistically know who we are in Christ, and then by God's mercy, discover our giftedness in Him, and then use those gifts for Him, for others, for His body. After all, if some Christians aren't using their gifts, then suddenly churches are like bodies without a vital organ. Yeah, the body may not die, but it's certainly not going to function as it could if you were there. For instance, it wouldn't sing or praise like it could. It won't encourage like it could. It won't warmly welcome like it could. It won't reach out like it could. It won't give honor to God like it could. It won't read the word or mentor the young or care for the aged and broken like it could. It won't be diversified and yet unified like it should be, like it could be. And the members won't be built up into Christ like they could be. So in view of God's mercy, let's realize that we're differently gifted people who are part of one body, and we display that powerfully, not exclusively, but especially in worship. Let me tell you a story. By the age of 94, one Frank Walsh had already lived this long and full life. But he wasn't done dreaming about what could be. See, after his wife of 62 years passed away, Walsh ambled down to the neighboring senior center in order to, in his own words, I love this, meet dames. The one who caught his eye turned out to be Rosemary Acker, age 87, whom he began seeing three times a week. "I couldn't ask for any more in life," said Walsh. "I have health, I have love, and now this." The this he's talking about in that sentence was the crazy idea he had one day to join the high school marching band. Yeah. See, Frank had no formal musical training, though he'd been around marching bands through his years of playing sports and serving in the military, but he wanted to be around the high school students because he thought, hey, you know, they would make him feel young again. So when Chad Davies, director of the marching band at Wilsonville High School, heard about this idea from one of the managers at Walsh's residential facility, he posed the question to his students. Stephen Jennings, lead snare drummer, spoke for the rest of the band when he says, "Awesome." They decided that cymbals would be the best instrument for Frank because, you know, they didn't require him to read music. So they fashioned a special pair for him to use, and he gave it a try. It didn't come naturally at first to Walsh, but he was a lifelong learner who spent more than 40 years teaching in Oregon schools, so he kept at it. The arrival of the cymbals made Walsh already a bit of a character in raconteur, a star at Marquis Wilsonville Assisted Living. The other residents who perhaps had their own unspoken dreams and desires saw this man was representing them. "I've been practicing, you know," he said. "I watched the YouTube videos on how to play the cymbals. I've learned how to keep the left hand stable and hit with the right hand and how to deaden the cymbal by pressing it against my body." He played daily. And love this. He says, the walls are thick in his assisted living center. He said, I don't think I'm annoying anyone. Frank Walsh and his girlfriend, Rosemary Agger, sat with the band during Wilsonville's game against Wilson High. When the band played the first song, Frank played the cymbals. Ironically or not, it was senior night. Quote, all you had to do on the fight song is play on every beat, end quote. Snare drummer Jennings told the other drummer, let's keep an eye on him. Give him cues. Tonight, he's one of us. Even though Acker, who sat next to Walsh, put her fingers into her ears from time to time, she told Walsh that she was proud of him, and then when it was over, but not really, and then it was over, but not really. Days later, Davies sent the word to the assisted living center that Walsh could keep the cymbals, and with that, he's now a musician. Wow, here's the thing. I share that story with you because God is always capable of bringing new things to life, even from what we might consider to be the fussy familiarity of worship. And so the way to avoid spiritual stagnation in our life is by letting worship do its weekly work. Worship comes to remind us not to think too much or too little of ourselves as we once again place our worth on Christ. Worship's about the constant renewal of our minds from fear to faith, from due to done by his cross, from temporal to eternal, and from it being about us to it being about Jesus. And it's by realizing that our spiritual act of worship is in seeing that in view of God's mercy, we are differently gifted people that are a part of one body, diversified and yet unified in Christ. So, may God grant us the ability to show that to our children by his grace. And who knows, maybe at the ripe old age of 94, they too might want to play the cymbals in the church choir, or maybe even in the praise band. And may God also grant each of us this deep joy in each step, in each day that we have, in the 18 summers beyond that we have with the children and those little ones that are around us each and every day, to love God's word, to love God himself, to show his love in action, and to love worship. To God alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.